One About Those Who Have Never Heard by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. Here we discuss one of the commonest objections to Christianity, in which it is alleged that God would be unfair to condemn anyone just because they have never heard of Jesus. Christianity teaches that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled with God, that those who are depending on their own righteousness will not be able to stand in God's judgment. Admittedly, there are some who call themselves Christians who do not teach this, but this appears to be what the Bible teaches, and the evidence for Christianity that relates to the Christianity of the Bible is very, very strong, and the evidence for Christianity otherwise is not very, very strong. So we do need to operate off these principles of belief. Is this unfair? That's a common concern expressed by many. How can this teaching be right, they ask? God would be unjust to condemn those who never heard the message of salvation, wouldn't he? Well, let's consider these questions. What does the Bible have to say about this? What can we reasonably infer from what it tells us? And then we can begin to pull some of these things together. Go back to the book of Job and look at God's answer to Job in Job chapters 38 through 41. You see that God asked Job a whole series of questions about the universe he cannot answer. The point which God is making to Job in that particular thing is that we really don't know enough about the universe to intelligently question the morality of God's actions. That's reinforced in the book of Job as well by the fact that we see in the first two chapters that there's a whole realm related to what goes on in human history that we can't see. We do not know who the actors are and how they are acting. And this is a problem that Job and his friends face. Whereas for the reader, he sees what Satan is doing and what God is doing in all the situation. Then we have Jesus' answer to Peter in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. Peter, having been told something about his own future, wants to know what will happen to John in the future. Jesus answers in words that I believe are to be understood as, what happens to John is really none of your business. You follow me. Well, what kind of lessons for us today can we get from these passages in Job and John? I would say, first of all, that there's a great deal we don't know about why God does what he does. God assures us that he will always do what is really right. This will be demonstrated for everybody to see at the last judgment. Until then, we may have questions, but it would be good to give God the benefit of the doubt. Yet we want to apply biblical balance in dealing with this particular question. Deuteronomy 4:2 tells us not to add to or subtract from God's word. And so it's sometimes easy to fill in the blanks in a way that causes us problems that if the blanks were filled in right, we wouldn't have those problems. Deuteronomy 5:32 tells us not to turn aside to the right or to the left. And so we need to watch out how we behave, how we think, how we solve various problems, etc. We need to be careful in responding to a problem such as this. What about those who have never heard? By dealing fairly with what the Bible says, and not just grabbing a verse or two. We also should be careful not to reject what the Bible says because we don't like it. The Bible tells us that God is perfectly good, just, kind, compassionate, etc. But we aren't, and that we may misjudge what he has to say and do, and that in fact is what we see happens with Jesus in his public ministry. Well, we move on to what the Bible has to say. The Bible tells us a good deal about the plight of humanity. The Bible tells us that we humans are not in good shape. And by the way, if you have reason to question the Bible about that, so do our newspapers tell us that we are not in good shape. Some examples, Matthew 22:35-40. Romans 3:10-18, Romans 2:1-16, John 3:16-21. Let's have a look rather quickly at each of these. Matthew 22:35-40, NIV. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5. "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Quotation from Leviticus 19:18. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, when we begin to think about these two commandments, we immediately see something about the problem of humanity. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Even the greatest saints in all of history have never made it up to that level. And probably none of us ever at any moment in our lives has ever loved God with all our heart and soul and mind. Well, you might say, well, we haven't known God well enough, and it's not our fault or something like that. So, well, take the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. We perhaps do slightly better on this. There are perhaps times when at least one or the other of our neighbors we may love as much as we love ourselves, at least for a moment or something of that sort. But it doesn't say select your neighbors and just love them. It's love your neighbor as yourself, etc. And Jesus basically says all of the Old Testament revealed law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So these two commandments, when we apply them to our own personal lives, show us that we really don't measure up to what we ought to be. That's what Paul says when he quotes a string of passages from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, where he's sketching the predicament of humanity. He says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." That's a string of quotations from Psalm 14 or Psalm 53 and Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit," from Psalm 5:9. "The poison of vipers is on their lips," from Psalm 140, verse 3. "Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness," Psalm 10:7. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know," Isaiah 59:7-8. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Well, Paul has strung together here a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament. But basically, the point he's making is the standard judgment of the Bible is that none of us live up to what we ought to be. All of us are corrupted by sin in one way or another. The Bible doesn't claim we're as bad as we could be. Some of us have had more and some less opportunities to be bad, but that's our tendency. Romans 2, 1 through 16 says this. I'll just quote 1 through 6 and then a little piece out of 11. "You, therefore," says Paul, "have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." And then jumping to verse 11, "For God does not show favoritism." What Paul is saying here is that our own moral judgments of others show us what we believe the real moral standards to be, and we don't live up to them. An illustration which I think I got from Francis Schaeffer, but I might be mistaken, is that we should imagine that for each of us, there's an angel going around with a video camera, videoing what we're doing. And there's another that's got a tape recorder, a digital recorder, we'd say now. And it's not voice-activated like some of them are, but it's moral judgment-activated. So whenever we make a moral judgment, it records that particular remark. Back in heaven, while we're asleep or something of that sort, the angels are editing the video material, and they're splicing a soundtrack into it, which is our moral judgments, but they're putting that moral judgment in at the place where we are doing that very thing, and so we are judging ourselves. Well, that's a pretty scary picture. Imaginative to a certain extent, but I think biblical in the sense that that's sort of what's going to happen. Huh? John 3, verses 16 through 21, more on man's humanity's plight. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's remedy, if you like. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. The basic point of this passage is that God didn't send Jesus to bring condemnation on the world, but to rescue people that we were already condemned. And we can see the condemnation in the fact of how we respond to the light, how we respond to goodness, that it shows us up and it causes us to become jealous. So if we try to pull together the plight of humanity from these passages, it looks like this. The Matthew 22 passage gives us the two great commandments, which we do not keep. There may have been an incident or two when we kept love your neighbors yourself. Romans 3, 10 through 18 describes human sinfulness. Romans 2, 1 through 16 tells us that we judge ourselves when we judge. And John 3 tells us that we're already condemned for wickedness, not for our response to Jesus. Well, what is it about this Jesus that causes Christians to think that he's the only way? Well, there are the statements of the Bible, John 14, 6. Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, 12. The Apostle Peter says, salvation is found in no one else but Jesus, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's not explained exactly why this is so, but it is. I think it's fair to say that we should not understand that as an arbitrary decision of God, that he was going to make this one person the only way. There are lots of religions floating around of that sort. The biblical picture of Jesus is that Jesus is the only being in the universe who is both created and uncreated. All of us other created beings, humans, animals, spirit beings, etc., we're only created beings. We didn't exist until we were created. We have a responsibility to our Creator that we didn't choose to have, but which is built in with our being created. Jesus is, however, not only created, that's what happens when he becomes incarnated as a human, but he's also uncreated. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's always existed. And so he's the only being who volunteered to become created. So he's uncreated God, created man, and he's the only being in the universe who volunteered to become a created being. Consequently, his righteousness as a created being he could give away. Whatever righteousness we've got as a created being, we can't give it away because that's all we are. And we're responsible to do those things. We're responsible to love God with our heart and mind and soul and strength and love our neighbors ourselves. And I never measure up to that, so I've got nothing to give away to anyone else. But Jesus volunteered to become a created being, and he can give away that righteousness. So, what about those who have never heard? Well, here we diverge just a little bit, and we'll come back and pick up this train we've been going on in a moment. We answer this. There aren't any who have never heard. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. Romans 10, 12 through 18. Paul says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who calls on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Up to that point, the passage sounds like there are lots of people who haven't heard, and we have a responsibility as Christians to go get the message to them. And in fact, we do have a responsibility as Christians to go get the message to them. But look at verse 18, just after this passage, jumps a few verses. What I ask, says Paul, did they not hear? Of course they did, he says. Their voices going out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So Paul sounds like he's been speaking so far in verses 12 through 15 about our taking the message we've received in the Bible and taking it to other people. But in verse 18, when he asks the question, did they not hear, he answers, yes, they did. And then he quotes a passage about God's general revelation in nature. And so the point of this passage is that everybody has heard God's general revelation in nature. So certainly there are many people who have never heard of Jesus per se, people who grew up in societies where Jesus wasn't known, and there are probably many more who have never really heard a good presentation regarding Jesus and grew up with prejudice and such that they had, etc. But remember, before Christ came, this was true of all humanity. Nobody had heard of Jesus per se. Yet the Bible does not picture all these people as lost back then. That example, for instance, of Job, Melchizedek, Enoch, others. Nor was the Old Testament law an alternative way of salvation. People were saved before Moses, after all. They didn't know the Old Testament law. They presumably knew what was in their own conscience, and they knew what God had revealed in nature. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 4, tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, so that the provisions of the Old Testament, the liturgy and law, etc., weren't a way of salvation, but as the writer of Hebrews suggests, they picture salvation. They picture what Jesus was going to come to do. That's what the blood of bulls and goats do. They're picturing Jesus. Huh? So apparently people were saved back then from their side, and over as far as the human's activity was concerned, by a certain response to what they knew. We suggest that all people hear the gospel through general revelation. Recall the quotation we had there in Romans 10:18. Have they not heard? Yes, that they have, etc. What do you learn from general revelation? Well, you learn that God exists and he's moral. You learn that we don't measure up to the moral standards within us, you know, however they got there. We don't measure up to them, whether God put them in there innately, whether God put them in there through our culture, we don't live up to them. Our only hope, then, seeing that God exists and is moral and we don't measure up to his moral standards, is to cast ourselves on God for mercy, though we don't know whether he can be merciful or how he can be merciful. Let's look at some of those points. God exists and is moral. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 94:9, he who implanted the ear, doesn't he hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Romans 1:18-20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So, that's about God's revelation of himself, etc. We don't measure up. Romans 2:1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you would pass judgment and do the same things. Paul's speaking partly to Jews and partly to Gentiles in that passage. And the Gentiles who haven't heard God's law, they still have God's law in the moral law within them. And so they condemn themselves when they pass judgment. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of the same passage, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Those standards are really there. We really do violate them, and we really know it. Our only hope, then, to call to God for mercy. We've seen examples of people calling to God for mercy. Probably the best example I know of is the one found in Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Jonah has been sent to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, a city with considerable wickedness, and Jonah doesn't want to go. He's afraid God might forgive him. Well, Jonah has finally been sent and gotten there after being swallowed by the fish and dumped on the Mediterranean. Now finally makes it. On the first day, Jonah started to the city of Nineveh. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So he's got this warning from Jonah that God's going to destroy Nineveh, and the king calls upon everyone to repent. Is it because Jonah has told them that if they repent, things will be okay? No, verse 9 tells us, who knows, says the king, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So here's an example of somebody who has the bad news of the gospel, you might say, and yet realizes that, why was I told this? Though there's no promise in it, I was told it. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not repent. Now we find out in the next verse, verse 10, Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Another example, Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Verse 14, who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind the blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings to the Lord your God. So no definite promise here, but call upon the Israelites to repent, and God himself says, who knows? God may turn and have pity and bring blessing instead of this disaster that is scheduled to come upon you. So, summary, God exists and is moral. We do not measure up to the moral standards within us. Our only hope is to cast ourselves on God for mercy, though we do not know whether or how he can be merciful. In fact, however, we now later, after the coming of Jesus, know that only through the work of Jesus can God be merciful to sinners and still be just. That God is merciful, but mercy can't just say, the sin doesn't matter, I'm going to let you off. The sin has to be paid for. God paid for it himself in the person of his son, Jesus. Well, what does this tell us? Does this destroy the need for missions? Does this mean everybody is automatically saved? Can we just go tell them that? No, it doesn't say that. This doesn't destroy the need for missions. Isn't there a need to evangelize people in liberal churches just because they have the Bible? Well, they got the Bible, yeah. But it's been handled in such a way in those churches that people are not inclined to believe it. And that's part of the reason, if you like, for sending believers around. But that also shows us something, I think, about the earlier eras as well. The Israelites had enough information in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that they don't need the Bible, and they don't need the rest of the Bible in some sense. Okay, there's enough information there. But they don't do anything about it. They don't do the right things. And Gentiles in general, before the Bible was ever written, had the message that comes to us from nature about God, but most of them don't do anything about it. So in a sense, we can see each period in salvation history, the period before God calls Abraham and delivers Israel and gives the law at Sinai, we see a period in which people had perhaps a conscience, they had nature, they may have had some knowledge of, though pretty corrupt in many places, of what had happened back in patriarchal history, but many of them, most of them, vast majority of them, didn't do anything about it. Then Israel comes and they get that, they get the God's revelation and Scripture, and yet many of them don't do anything about it. And then Christ comes and we get the message of that sort, and that is going around, and yet there are many people who've heard it and don't do anything about it. Okay. So now I have to admit that there's no explicit indication that many or any people are being saved today without information about Jesus. I only point out that the Bible does not rule that out, and so we should not rule that out, and we should not then pretend that somehow that is unfair. Now, admittedly, it's a scary thing that God lets the sins of our ancestors have an effect on what we hear or how we are inclined to receive it. But that's a part of sin. Sin is a real calamity. And sin not only hurts the person who sins, it hurts the people he sins against. Okay, and that can be innocent people. The Bible certainly indicates that more are saved if more proclamation is given. That is, other things being equal, more proclamation, more saved. Here's an example, Jeremiah 23:22. If they, the false prophets, had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. And Matthew 11:21, Jesus saying to some of the cities he had ministered in, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes." So, you know, if this kind of information, this kind of testimony had been given to these pagan cities, they would have repented. And Jeremiah said, if you false prophets had had the true message, you would have turned people from their evil ways. More proclamation, more saved. Well, that about deals with what I can tell you about this particular matter. My suggestion is that, in fact, there is enough of the gospel in general revelation for people to get saved if they respond properly to it. There is enough of the gospel in the Old Testament if people get saved if they respond properly to it. We understand from biblical teaching in general that because of human sin, because of what humans are, because of our stubbornness and rebellion, we're not likely to respond to it. God has to intervene and change us to respond to us. But now, applying this to our own situation, if you're listening to this PowerPoint and you're looking at this PowerPoint, you have heard. So in this case, this matter is hypothetical for you personally. You've heard the message, and the question really is, what are you going to do about it? A little bit like the situation with Peter and John. Peter has heard what's going to happen to him. He wants to know what's going to happen to John, and Jesus basically says, "None of your business." Okay? Well, we have that situation here. Those who are worried about what happens to those who have not explicitly heard of Jesus, etc., that's not you. You've heard about it. What are you going to do about it? Are you unsaved? That is, You've heard it, but you haven't responded to the message of the gospel. Then the message is, come to Jesus. Are you a saved person? You have come to Jesus, etc. Then God's message for you is to go to others and help them to come to Jesus. Tell them. Try and be consistent. Ask the Lord for strength to be consistent in such a way that your life, that your lifestyle will attract other people to Jesus rather than scaring them away, rather than turning them off. May the Lord help us with these things.